Good morning, church. It is a blessing to be here today. It is a great honor to be here today. We have an opportunity to spend time with one another through our songs and our prayers, through communing and remembering that great sacrifice for us and giving of our means and to look into God's word. That as we worship together, as we elevate God to the highest place, as we elevate his son to the highest place, as we through the Spirit, worship together, it's a beautiful thing that we do. It's a beautiful thing. We need never take it for granted. And I wrote an article, I guess, about a month ago that, you know, what did you get out of the sermon? And some of you probably read it, and some of you probably wadded up and threw it away and said, I don't really care what Mark has to say in his article. And that's okay. But I'm going to tell you something right now, and you don't have to read it. You can just listen, or you can plug your ears and not listen. But you're only going to get out of worship what you put into it. And the more you put into your worship as you come and kneel down before the throne of God, as we spiritually are doing in our worship, the more you put into that, the more you're going to gain from that. And that's the beautiful thing about worship, because it's not about us, but we're the ones who ultimately benefit from it. It's how God designed it. It's beautiful to be here today and to be with you and to see you all. And I hope that everybody is doing well. I know that we've got several people that are not doing well, and we need to continue to remember them. For those who are joining us online, we're glad that you've joined us as well. Would you please join me in prayer as we begin? Holy Father, we thank you for this blessed day and for the many things that you have done for us time and again. We're so grateful for the family that meets here and the opportunity we have to involve ourselves in each other's lives, to receive encouragement and comfort, to cry and weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Thank you for these great opportunities. As we look into another portion of your word, Father, we ask for your blessing to be with us. Help us to see what you would like for us to see, and help us to become the people that you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Gospel of John, the writer tells us something that most writers don't tell us. He tells us why he's writing. When you get to chapter 20, you notice that he says, many other signs Jesus did in their presence, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Don't always get that. But John tells us, these things were written that you may believe. And so when you get to that point in John, there in chapter 20, you can go all the way back to the beginning of the gospel, and you can see how through the narratives he provides, which are very different than the other gospels in most occasions, he is trying to engender, he's trying to instill this idea of faith. And we can see it developing through individuals who are present in this gospel. And while he covers a number of things in the ministry and life of Jesus, the predominant section of the Gospel of John only deals with the last week of his life leading up to his death. But when he goes back to the beginning of his ministry, there are some very interesting things that we've come across. If you please join me in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 23 down through chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. John here takes us to the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. There were four Passovers during his ministry. The one he was sacrificed on would be the fourth, That would complete 3 years from this point in time from which we just read. There was a period of time of his ministry leading up to this Passover. This is the first one. And while he is at this Passover, he is teaching and he is performing signs, including a temple cleansing. The word man here is the generic use of the word man. The Greek language is very specific. Anthropos, which we get our English word anthropology from, the study of humanity. Anthropos is the generic form of man, refers to humanity. And that's the word that is being used here. Verse 3, however, or chapter 3, verse 1, introduces us to a specific man. He was speaking generally in these previous verses. Now we're introduced to a specific man. John chapter 3 and verse 1 introduces us to a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus finds no place anywhere in the scripture except in the Gospel of John. And he's a prominent person in this gospel. It's interesting, and we can debate and study and do whatever we want to do, but we can't figure out why he's not mentioned in the other gospels. But here Nicodemus is. His name means victor over the people. He was described here in verse 1, first of all, as a Pharisee. There were three sects of the Jews during this time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. The Essenes do not make an appearance in any of the Gospels. We know they're there because all three of those resided on the Sanhedrin. But the Pharisees were those who believed in strict adherence to the law and to the traditions. They believed in the outward participation with the things of the law, not so much the inward part of the law. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." How can your righteousness exceed these who were the righteous ones? Because they had not internalized their righteousness. It was merely a cloak over who they were. But this man is a Pharisee that comes to him. And he is also a ruler of the Jews, which means he was on the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. It was a large group of prominent Jewish leaders, and it was the supreme council over the Jewish people. In order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be something pretty spectacular. First of all, you had to be a descendant of lineal Hebrew descent, both sides of your family, male and female. You had to go to the temple, and it had to go back, way back. You had to be learned in the law, both in the written and the oral parts of the law. The oral parts of the law being those things that man had created and added to God's law. You had to be experienced in three judicial offices of increasing importance. You had to be proficient in the scientific knowledge of the day. You had to be able to converse in these things and be able to teach others as well. You had to be familiar with the language of the area and the surrounding area. And I want you to stop right there real quick, and I want you to think about a few things related to that. Modern day Israel and Palestine is the area we're talking about. It's a crossroads going back thousands of years of civilizations. In that crossroads, there were a number of different people that had lived there, had ruled there. The language, the everyday language of the residents there was Aramaic. That's primarily the Jews, but they spoke Aramaic because that was their conversant language. Their religious language was Hebrew. The language of commerce was Greek, left behind by Alexander the Great. And through that Greek language, all these people could communicate, they could buy and sell, and they could do all sorts of things. The ruling government's language was Latin. So if you lived there, You had to be familiar, even as a commoner, with three or four different languages. To be on the Sanhedrin, you had to not only be able to be conversant in those languages, but you had to also those that were of the surrounding area. So you had to be very learned and intelligent. You had to be modest. You had to have a good appearance. You had to be popular among the people. And you had to have a pious, strong, and courageous disposition about you. In other words, you had to be a well-respected person who was highly regarded in social and religious circles. You had to be a prominent teacher in the law of Moses, as well as in the traditions. And you could only be seen with people of equal status in social and religious settings. John chapter 3 and verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. We ask the question, why did he come by night? There are several different answers to this question, and we don't know for sure why. First of all, it may have been to conceal the fact that he was meeting with Jesus. And there are a lot of people that postulate that that's what, in fact, was taking place. That he did not want to be seen in public with Jesus. Secondly, it could have been to accommodate both of their busy schedules. And it was the only time when they could have gotten together. Thirdly, it could be so that they could enjoy a period of uninterrupted time from others so their conversation could go into deeper and longer things. It may have been all of these reasons. It may have been something else. But these are the three that make the most sense. But he comes to him by night, and it is a concealed meeting because no one is going to know except for those people who were present where Jesus was. And he says, "Rabbi," he uses a respectful term for a teacher of the law. This is, remember, a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a man who was learned in the law. This is a man who taught others. He was a pious individual. He had the great heritage in the Jewish system. And he comes and he uses this respectful term to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. That tells you from the very beginning where Nicodemus's heart is. That he's using a term of respect. Secondly, he says, "We know that you are a man come from God." We. Who's we? It's funny that whenever I would say "we" to my dad when I was younger, he'd say, "We who? You got a mouse in your pocket?" Some of you have probably heard something similar to that. We know. You see, when Nicodemus is speaking in we's, and I talked about this in my Bible class, sometimes the small words are the important words. We like the big words. And the big words are important, and we need to know them, but sometimes we need to focus on the small words. "We" tells us that Nicodemus was not by himself on the Sanhedrin as far as believing that Jesus had come from God. We know that you're a man come from God, for no one could do the signs, the miracles that you do unless God was with him. This is how we are introduced to Nicodemus. I love doing character studies because I like to see who they are. I like to dig in as much as I can to figure out what they did, what they believed, where they went. And you can see just right here at the beginning in the description that John gives of him, there's much that we can know about who Nicodemus was. He was a powerful man. in Jerusalem. And yet he humbles himself to come to see Jesus at night. The next time we see him is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." And some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers said, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the rulers and the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Here we are on another occasion, and we are approaching very quickly the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And there was turmoil that is taking place even among the religious leaders of the day. And Nicodemus speaks up. When he speaks up on the heels of, "Have any of the rulers believed?" He speaks up. But he doesn't speak up and say, "I have believed," but he speaks up on behalf of what the law says regarding how they should judge. So it was a muted thing when he speaks up. When you look at verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus is trying, but he's being shouted down. "Are you also from Galilee?" That would be an insult, by the way. For those of you who are Gators fans, it'd be like somebody saying, "What are you, a Seminole?" Now, most of you that are Gators fans would see that as an insult. Seminole fans would see the same thing if somebody called them a gator. "Are you also from Galilee? See, look it up yourself. There is no prophet that comes from Galilee." Excuse me, can I speak up? Where was Jonah from? Jonah was from the Galilean region. So those that were seeing an opportunity to shout Nicodemus down were themselves showing their ignorance. But they also didn't understand that Jesus was from Bethlehem. Lastly, we come to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we have the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Verses 38 through 42. This is following Jesus' death. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You know, we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they make no mention that Nicodemus was here. on this occasion. But John speaks up on Nicodemus's behalf. I want to take you very quickly to Mark's account in Mark 15. And in Mark 15, 42 and 43. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, don't miss this, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We asked earlier, who's we? We know that you are a man come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God be with him. John 3, verse 2. A prominent council member, Joseph of Arimathea, was on the Sanhedrin as well. And he had to take courage, as did Nicodemus. Because who was it that asked for Jesus to be put to death? The council, along with the chief priest and the scribes, they conspired to put Jesus to death. Now, in order to be on the Sanhedrin, you had to be all those things that we talked about earlier. How many of those things do you think matter when they come and they take the body of Jesus and they take him down from the cross and they put him in a tomb? Their social and religious lives ended that day. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, in a sense he believed, but there was an inadequate faith, who then speaks up on Jesus' behalf, but doesn't step up and stand up for Jesus, at the last gives up everything in his career and in his life to come and take a dead body to put it in a tomb. Why was John written? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Look at the progression of faith in Nicodemus' life. And think about where you are. Are you coming to Jesus by night? Maybe it's just convenient to do it that way. Maybe you're trying to hide it. Maybe you're willing to speak up on occasion, but you don't really step up to help out and stand up for Jesus. Or maybe you're there at the foot of the cross, giving it all up for Jesus. I don't know. Only you know where you are. But Nicodemus is a case study on how our faith grows over the course of time and the things that we are willing to do and not willing to do at certain points in our faith journey. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know that you're a man come from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God be with him," Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Dropping down to verse 11. "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, but you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Nicodemus in chapter 19 saw Jesus lifted up on the cross. And I wonder if his time in that upper room with Jesus under the cover of darkness, it came to his mind what Jesus had said, the Son of Man must also be lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Nicodemus, it was worth giving everything up to find out. And he did. He gave it all up. When we consider the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Nicodemus went from perhaps hiding under the cover of darkness to diligently seeking Christ. He went from believing in a way to having a deep, abiding trust in who Jesus was, even though he was dead. We don't know what he believed as far as what Jesus had said about being raised again. Even his own apostles never really understood that until it happened. He probably was the same. But he knew that he was a man come from God because nobody could do the signs that he did unless God were with him. And he was willing to give up everything because of his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Are there any Nicodemuses here today? Any among us that are willing to give something up? Maybe speak up, if not step up. Maybe some of us who are ready to give everything up for Jesus Christ. It's a great progression of faith that is displayed in the life of Nicodemus. And it's my hope and trust that we understand how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. And that that's greater than anything this earth has to offer us. Because whatever the earth offers us is going to perish. But what Jesus offers us lasts throughout all eternity. And there is nothing that can compare to that. If you're here today and you've never named the name of Christ, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you willing to turn from your sins that Jesus died for, paid for on that cross? Confess his precious name. Confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then put on Christ in baptism, being immersed in water, buried in water for the remission of your sins, and raised to walk in a new life, a life of forgiveness, a life added to his precious church, and a life of true and abiding faith. We can help you with that today. Maybe you've done those things and maybe your life of faith is not as strong as you would like for it to be. Can we pray with you? Can we pray for you and encourage you this morning? Whatever your need is, won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing?